as we turn to God's word and look into it more deeply. Let's pray. Father, just work by your Spirit in our hearts. Work in them to seal the truths of your word, to seal the hope that we have, so that we'd know you better and live for you more. Jesus' name, amen. There are places all of us enjoy being, that we love to be in or at. They could be places that we want to go to see, or spending holidays on the beach, or in the mountains, or simply with friends. They could also be just being at home, or in church for that matter. One 9-year-old so wanted to be in Disney World that when her father was asleep, she used his phone, guessed a password, and booked her dream holiday, costing £1,000. He found out a few days later and actually got the money back. She didn't go, but that was her dream holiday. And Ezekiel is shown a vision at the end of the book of how their dream temple, of how the place the Israelites wanted to go back to, the place where they could worship their God, should work. A vision that would seem far from their current reality, humanly impossible to them as they're stuck in Babylon, 1,000 miles away, no way back, and their city in ruins. But it's a picture of a temple and them returning. And their God has spent the second half of Ezekiel promising to do either the seemingly impossible, like taking the Israelites back to their own land, or showing how he can do the totally humanly impossible by breathing life and spirit into the dead. At the start of chapter 40, we find Ezekiel being precise again about when the vision was. The passage is dated 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem, around 572 BC. Again, the hand of the Lord comes on Ezekiel, and this time it's precise. It's a vision. 40 verse 2 reads, "In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city." At times, Ezekiel's been given direct words of God to speak to the people of Israel. At others, like this, he's taken up and given visions. God is speaking by showing him so he can explain it to the Israelites. This is a vision of a new Jerusalem, a picture of a city with the temple of God at its center. And he is shown it by a man who looks like bronze, but has a measuring rod. And as Ezekiel goes around, the man measures and shows him the size of the temple, a walled temple. Now, I'm not going to go through detailed descriptions of the measurements, but they're measured in cubits, which was probably about 18 inches, just under half a meter. But this gives us an overall size of the temple of around 18 acres. It's a significant area. Actually, it's not as big as the new temple that they built would become. In Jesus' day, the temple covered 30 acres. But what is clear is it's the dominant building in Jerusalem. Now, going back to the original temple, Solomon's temple, well, It was half the size of his palace. It was not the dominant building, magnificent though it was. And being the dominant building meant that worship of God should be central. And as we're brought through the temple, through the gates, the courts, and to the sanctuaries, we see the rooms for the priests, and God's very specific on this. 40 verse 46 reads, "These are the sons of Zadok, who are the only Levites who may draw near to the Lord to minister before him." Zadok was the high priest who was faithful to David during the rebellion of Absalom, the first high priest to serve in the temple. And God took his and his family's faithfulness compared to the other priests and Levites, as that meaning only members of that family can serve as the priests in the temple. They're the only ones who can come near the Lord. And as we go on, God is clear as to why. That it's their faithfulness that enables them to come to the holy God. The man with Ezekiel measures the inner sanctuary and then says in 41 verse 4, "This is the most holy place at the center of the temples, the inner sanctuary that's holy, and only the priests are allowed near it. In the outer sanctuary, there's this incredible emphasis on holiness. Ezekiel is told in 42 verse 13, "The north and south rooms facing the temple courtyard are the priests' rooms, where the priests who approach the Lord will eat the most holy offerings. There they will put the most holy offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings, for the place is holy. Once the priests enter the holy precincts, they're not to go into the outer court until they leave behind the garments in which they minister, for these are holy. They're to put on other clothes before they go near the places that are for the people. Even the priests' clothes must be different." Now, Ezekiel was a priest. The instruction made sense to him, given what Leviticus prescribes for priests and the emphasis on clothing. But the emphasis here is on dividing the holy from the common. And the reason for this is that God can turn up, as in 43 verse 1. "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kabar River. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." God's glory will fill the temple. God's holy. And one of the questions that runs through the whole Old Testament is, how can a holy God dwell among an unholy people without destroying them? Even here, it speaks of him destroying the temple. And we'll find here, the people have to become faithful. In doing that, they will become holy. It's the faithful ones, the faithful priests, that can approach the inner sanctuary, that can go into the outer sanctuary. But that's what God wants for the whole of Israel, to be holy, to be faithful. 43 verse 8, it reads, "When they placed their threshold next to my threshold, and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. so I destroyed them in my anger. Now, but let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. The whole description of the temple is given to Ezekiel that the people may be ashamed of their sins, of all the times they do wrong, of all the times they forget about, ignore, or reject their God and go their own way. That they may be ashamed of those and turn to the living God and change their ways, so that he can dwell with them forever. And here God makes clear, the whole area needs to be holy. 43 verse 2, all the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. So the people who dwell with God need to reflect his character, to follow him truly and represent him. And God is warning them and is making clear this concern to follow him. To be right before him has to be central. They have to separate themselves from their sins. Today, courts issue no contact orders that prohibit people coming into contact with others. Well, here, God's issuing a no-contact order, prohibiting any contact with unatoned for sin, so that he does not destroy his people. We see this ban in Revelation 21, where it says that people who are unbelieving are idolaters and liars, along with other types of sins, will not inherit his kingdom. It's the same prohibition. And this is emphasized by the sacrifices in Ezekiel the faithful priests do to atone for sin, so that God will accept his people. The priests in chapter 44, verse 23, are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the clean, the unclean, and the clean. It is this separation from the unholy that's key. Now, while Jesus takes the punishment for all the times we reject, we ignore, or forget about God, for all the times we go our own way, by dying as our King in our place on the cross, it's also true that we need to respond to it, to this, by relating to him, getting to know him, and therefore learning and copying God's character. If God's our Father, we should get to know and copy him. And because we know him, know his mercy, know his love, show this mercy, show this love to others, because otherwise we risk judgment. Now, we know that Jesus is the perfect King, and as our King, he will always act righteously, loving and showing mercy to his people. But God points Ezekiel to the issues of the Israelite leaders in the past. In 45 verse 8, it reads, this land will be his possession in Israel, and my princes will no longer oppress my people, but will allow the house of Israel to possess the land according to their tribes. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have gone far enough, O princes of Israel. Give up your violence and oppression and do what is just and right. Stop dispossessing my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. And Ezekiel goes on to provide pictures of the leader as a prince, not some human king that goes off and does his own thing, but a prince that is pointing his people to the ultimate king of the universe, a prince that sacrifices to bring atonement for his people's sins, all the times they go their own way, not God's. And this sacrifice is particularly apparent during worship. 46 verse 1 it reads, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The gate of the inner court facing east is to be shut on the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath day and on the day of the new moon, it is to be opened. The prince is to enter from the outside through the portico of the gateway and stand by the gatepost. The priests are to sacrifice his burnt offering and his fellowship offerings. He is to worship at the threshold of the gateway and then go out. But the gate will not be shut until evening. On the Sabbaths and new moons, the people of the land are to worship in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to that gateway." We're seeing the prince, the Lord's representative, bringing sacrifices to the priests for God's people. And the people to gather with him to worship in the presence of God. And even today, that's what we're doing here. We're gathering in the presence of God to worship. That's what Christians are called to do. And further, rather than sacrifice, we're celebrating the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus. Yes, we should respond by giving of our time, by giving of our money. But the really costly sacrifice is the one who died for us in our place. So we should put a real value on gathering together around him to worship and enjoy our King. A Chinese Christian said about being persecuted and his church being shut, "We will continue the gathering. The church is shut down, so it's impossible to have a big gathering. But there will be small gatherings on Sunday and on Christmas Day. Without repression, people may doubt about our religion. But when repression occurs, pastors' and members' reactions will make people who don't believe in Jesus realize the charm of Christianity." That is the value he and the other Christians in China put on gathering. That should challenge us in easier circumstances to also want to gather. Now, there's one more theme to the gathering in the temple in Jerusalem. The prince gathers with his people and is one of them. As people, we tend to think special the occasions on which we meet our heroes in person. Possibly the Queen or other royals, or sports people like Lance Franklin or Cameron Smith, or cricketers, perhaps Warner or Warne or Ben Cummings. We take pictures or videos of us with them. We get autographs so we can remember it. And in this passage, we find in 46 verse 10, "The prince is to be among them, going in when they go in and going out when they go out. The prince is one of the people, not distant, but a part of them. Not living off them and taking from them, but enjoying his own land and inheritance." Now we'll come back to the prince dwelling with them in a moment. But the passage goes on to a picture of life. Providing life. As a farming community, we know how critical water is. And water is plentiful here, flowing from the temple, bringing plenty of fish for the fishermen, bringing fruit of all kinds for the trees, even making the sea fresh water. But unlike now, when the water's bringing floods and causes damaged crops, it does not destroy the needed swamps and marshes so that there's salt. It's life-giving, as it should be, coming from a city of God. And that's what this is now. 48 verse 35 finishes, and the name of the city from that time on will be, "The Lord is there. God dwells with his people." But how are we to interpret this now that Jesus has come? This vision makes clear that Gentiles are included. We're allocated land if we choose to dwell there. But the city is a vision to a people that did not have Jesus. They only have the Old Testament. They did not fully understand the sacrifice that the Old Testament looked forward to, that their sacrifice is looking forward to. The Son of God dying for his people that they might have life. So any vision that they could understand would be incomplete. And when they returned to Israel, they fell so far short that the ultimate prince from the line of David, the king that was to come, rather than be appointed to rule over the city, was killed there. But that was all in God's plan. And we find in Revelation a clearer vision of the city that pulls on Ezekiel, but has a new temple and a people that God has already made holy. And the new temple is very different. In this city, God and Jesus dwell with their people, and a river of the water of life exists. But there are differences, because Jesus, in dying for us, makes us holy. So there's no longer any curse. Firstly, Jesus and God provide the light for the city. There's no necessity for the sun or moon or lamps, because God dwelling with us means we can see, and therefore there's no night. The gates do not shut. So, no arguments over summertime, because there's no night. Secondly, there's no temple, because they are our temple, a very different temple. And a temple with Jesus as the one sacrifice that's already given. And thirdly, there's no division between the holy and the common, because nothing impure will enter it. This is beyond the Israelites' wildest dreams, the promise that they will receive along with us. But this is what we're looking forward to when we're with Jesus. That's why we should seek to gather as God's people and live out his character now, live out of his love and mercy, show that to others, because that shows that we're those whose names are written in the book of life, that Jesus is making us holy as we live out of our relationship with God that we have through Jesus. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope that he brings of dwelling with you and him. And we ask, Father, that you would seal that hope on our hearts, so we would know more and more of it in our lives and live out of it more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.